want to say thank you to the Couriers Church for being patient with me. I was stuck down there in Brazil, and you guys had a snowstorm up here. So had I wanted to come, I wouldn't have been able to come. And so here we are a few months later. And I want to thank the Ventura family for their lovely hospitality last night. As I said in Sabbath school, I'd never had maple butter before, but I had it this morning, and I'm a convert. And it's beautiful stuff. So I bring greetings from my wife. My wife is in Berrien Springs. We're just going through a transition in our family right now. I have one wife, by the way, and my mother-in-law lives in Moscow in Russia. So that's a good distance for a mother-in-law. And so both of our children have now left home. My girl just turned 18, and she's gone to Andrews. And it was cheaper for her to move into the dormitory than to stay at home, so she's moved into the dormitory. Don't ask me how the finances work. My wife deals with that kind of stuff. But anyway, my daughter moved out, our daughter, so now we're facing empty nest syndrome. And some of you know what empty nest syndrome feels like, where the house is abuzz with energy and noisy teenagers in the house, and they bring all their friends around. And on Sabbath nights, you put out a few pizzas, and pizzas are like chummy for teenagers. They swarm around pizza, and then you have a Vespers going on. And so we had so much activity in the house, and now both of our children have kind of flown the nest. And my son's a senior down at Southern, and our daughter is a freshman at Andrews. She's studying medical laboratory science. And I said, well, you're going to be the next Dr. Fauci, are you? And she didn't take too kindly to that. So anyway, we're just going through that transition of life. You know, there's a transition when you get married. There's a transition when if you have children. When your kids leave home, there's another transition as well. And so anyway, I bring greetings from my wife. And my wife was raised a communist, actually, in Russia and Azerbaijan. And when communism collapsed in 1989 and 1990, many, many lay people from North America traveled across doing evangelistic series all across the former Soviet Union. Some of you may have been a part of that. And my wife went to one of those meetings as a 14-year-old, and she gave her life to Jesus Christ. And then she was there, went to university in Azerbaijan, which is a Muslim country, and she suffered for her faith there because they didn't want her to succeed as a Christian in a Muslim-dominated society. And what they would do, because they knew she was a Sabbath keeper, they would set the exams on the Sabbath because she knew she wouldn't sit them. And she ran into this problem continually. And finally, for her final set of exams, her teacher, one of her professors, said, "I'm setting the exam on the Sabbath because I know you can't come. And you're a Christian, and I'm a Muslim, and you're not going to succeed in passing your degree." And so my wife said, "Well, I'm going to be at church on Sabbath, and I'll come to see the results next Monday." So my wife goes to church on Sabbath, and the next Monday she comes to the university, and this was like the pre-internet era, and so she goes and looks at the exam results posted on the wall. And she has the top grade in the entire class with 100% on an exam that she never sat. And so we're wondering, did an angel break the Sabbath? I don't know. But something happened during those Sabbath hours because my wife got 100% on an exam she never sat, and she passed a degree. And so my wife learnt the hard way, not just the easy way, that when you stand up for God, He honors you. You know, as 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, "Those that honor me, them will I honor also." And so when we honor God and we live according to His will, God honors us. And sometimes He vindicates us in a very public way. And sometimes, like the prophet Jeremiah, who we're going to look at today, He allows us to have a ministry where there seems to be no fruit whatsoever, but we are still called to be faithful to God no matter what the outcome. And so I'm going to talk about the prophet Jeremiah today, and the reason I'm going to talk about the prophet Jeremiah is because he's become one of my favorite Bible characters in the last 3 years. So my father was a pastor, and when we were growing up, we'd read stories like Jonah in the belly of the fish, and Jonah was the most successful missionary in the Old Testament. Because if you go to Iraq today, the northern city of Mosul is ancient Nineveh, when Jonah preached, and all of the Christians in Iraq overwhelmingly are ethnically Assyrian. There's an ethnic group in northern Iraq called the Assyrians, and they are the descendants of Jonah's ministry. And so the plains of Nineveh, as it's called, that district of northern Iraq, the province, is filled with Christians, and they are Assyrians. So Jonah was a popular prophet. Ultimately, he was a successful prophet. So when we think of prophets in the Bible, we think of Daniel in the lion's den, we think of David and Goliath, we think of Jonah in the belly of the fish. And the thing about all of those stories is that the hero is vindicated at the end of the day. Yes? Jonah gets, he goes and preaches in Nineveh, and Goliath gets killed by David, and the God shuts the lion's mouths in the lion's den. And so in all of these stories, and Esther is a good example, who knoweth but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, said her uncle Mordecai to her, and she goes to the king, and she takes her life in her hand, and God vindicates her, and the Jews are saved. In the story of Esther. And so when we read stories growing up, we read stories where the heroes of faith, they have a challenge, they go through the challenge, they face incredible testing times, but God always vindicates them at the end of the story. And in the last 3 years, I've homed in on the prophet Jeremiah. Why? Because God doesn't vindicate him at the end of the story. He has an incredible ministry of 40 plus years, and in human terms, he's a complete failure. But there's more to the story of Jeremiah, because what we see with Jeremiah is what we're going to see before the coming of the day of the Lord. And Jeremiah prophesied before the first day of the Lord, which is how the Old Testament prophets called God's judgment on Judah when the Babylonians were going to come and take them captive. That was the day of the Lord. You find that, for instance, in the book Joel. But there is a coming day of the Lord, a coming judgment, not just upon Jerusalem, but upon all of planet Earth. We call it the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in the prophet Jeremiah, we find a model for God's people for how to live as we await the coming of the next day of the Lord. So as we look through the story of Jeremiah today, we're not just looking at some life from the past. We're realizing this is what God is calling us to do today, each and every one of us. Okay? So this is the journey we're going to go on today. Let's bow our heads and ask for the infilling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, as we come together on this beautiful day in upstate New York to gather in this wonderful house of prayer, Father, we have people from many nations gathered here, Lord, and that's how your kingdom ought to be. Lord, we're gathered from the nations, the kingdoms, the tribes and peoples of the world into one faith with one baptism and one hope and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we gather here today, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be poured out afresh upon this congregation, that you will speak through me and for me, that my words will be taken from your throne of grace, that you will seal my lips, and the words that come out are only what you intend this congregation to hear today. Father, we are living in troubled times, and we want to know how to live so that we can shine the brightest we can for you. So, Lord, we give this next hour into your hands. In the name of Jesus, we humbly pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to take a look through the life of Jeremiah first. So let's look at some history here of the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lives during one of the darkest eras for God's people, immediately before and at the start of the Babylonian exile. And Jeremiah lived through three invasions. Nebuchadnezzar invaded three times Judah, and the first time he took Daniel, and the second time he took Ezekiel, and the third time he destroyed Jerusalem completely. And Jeremiah lived through three national invasions and three defeats by the Babylonians. Now, if you look at the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, in the northern kingdom, you only have bad kings. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, they only had evil kings. But the southern kingdom veered between good kings and bad kings. You had incredible kings like Hezekiah, and his son was a guy called Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings that ever lived. But the miracle of Manasseh is that after 50 years of killing God's people, and the story is he chopped Isaiah in half. That's how some people believe Isaiah died, the prophet Isaiah in the time of Manasseh. He was taken captive to Babylon, and he repented, and God restored him to his throne. It's an incredible story of grace. It's an example of grace to those who don't deserve it. And towards the end of the reign of Manasseh, two God-fearing boys were born. One's name was Josiah, and the other's name was Jeremiah. And so in Judah's last hours, God brought two boys out to fight for him. One was Josiah, one was Jeremiah. Now Josiah, he was born into the royal family and he came to the throne at the age of 8. And he was a reforming king. He was noted for his zeal, for his piety. He cleansed the lands of Israel. He closed down the occult. He repaired the temple. And they found the scroll of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in the temple while they were clearing it out. This is an astonishing story. God's people were living without the word of God. And the result was they were nominally God's people, but in practice they were pagan. And the lesson for you and I is, if we have this Bible in our home and we're not feeding it on a day-to-day basis, we are filling our minds with secular influences and we are steadily becoming secularized Adventists rather than Seventh-day Adventists. I spoke once about my philosophy of preaching, and for those of you who didn't hear it, it goes like this. If you're a district pastor with 300 members in three churches, which is, let's say, a common thing these days in the United States, your average member is consuming 4 hours a day of secular influence. And you times that by 6 days a week times 300 people, you're looking at almost 400,000 hours a year of secular influence impacting how your members think. It comes on NPR, it comes in talks, radio programs, comes on ESPN, comes in Hollywood, it comes in the music, it comes in the TV. Everybody in this congregation, we're all being shaped, whether we like it or not, by secular influences. And they're not just neutral spiritually, they are destroying our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they're designed to do. So then you're a preacher, you've got three congregations, there are 52 Sabbaths in the year, and so you have one Sabbath for camp meeting, one Sabbath for pastors' meetings, one Sabbath for a ministerial convention a year. You've got two Sabbaths off for vacation. You've got four Lord's Suppers. So you're down to about 44 Sabbaths left of discretionary preaching. And you've got three congregations, so you've got 14 Sabbaths of the year. And your average congregation wants 40 minutes. Now, there's a distinction, all right? I've preached in large black churches where they say, preacher, the next service is at 4 o'clock this afternoon. You go till 4 o'clock. All right? That is how some churches go. And I was raised in Britain in Jamaican churches where you wouldn't stand up to preach till 1 o'clock. Really? Some of you know what I'm talking about. In the island churches, praise and prayer time is over an hour. The praise time in itself, the hymns are half an hour. Why? Because people were sitting with so much hostility in society coming their way because they were from the islands. They just wanted to praise God. And in the praising of God, the pain of the week was being washed away. All right? That's how it works. And the church was a place of refuge from the racial hostility in wider British society. And so we'd stand up to preach at 1 o'clock, and the AY program is at 3:30. You figure, okay, I've got to, let's say, 3 o'clock to preach because we need half an hour for potluck, and then we'll go into AY. But in the white churches in England where I was raised, they say pastor at like 12 o'clock. That's it. No matter if you stand up to preach at 10 to 12, 12 o'clock, that's it. And woe betide the pastor that goes between 12:05. Because, pastor, we've got crock pots at home set to have our food ready at 12:30. And if we get home at 1 o'clock, our meal is gone. It's been burnt in the crock pot. And so, among other things. So, anyway, coming back to my illustration. So you have 14 Sabbaths. You have an average of 45 minutes of sermon. You have 10 hours a year to counteract 400,000 hours of secular influence on your congregations. You do the math, and you realize that if you're sitting here today and you're a preacher in another church, you take your preaching absolutely seriously, because you are putting your finger in the dike, and there's a torrent coming on the other side of that dike, and our children are being snatched away by Satan like never before, because there's a deluge, a flood of satanic material seducing and tempting our children into the world, and it's shaping how we think. So no longer do we think that which the Bible says is sin is a sin anymore. That which the Scriptures condemn, such as in Romans 1, many parts of our North American division now celebrate, I'm sorry to say. That which God says leads to death, we now affirm and celebrate. It's absurd because we've been shaped slowly and imperceptibly over the years by the secular influences around us. So, how did I get onto this? Oh yeah, the importance of preaching. Yes, the importance of preaching. So, Josiah found the Old Testament, the Torah, in the temple, and they read it, and there was a national reformation. I want to encourage you today, in your homes, gather for your family worships. Men in this church, you are the priests of your families. One thing I hear from women more than anything else is, I wish my husband would call the children together for worship every night. The women often do it, but they pray for a husband who'd stand up and say, this house belongs to God. And we're going to gather for the reading of the word or reading of a children's story, a Bible story from the scriptures. And they want the father, the husband, to be the priest of the family. Guys, this is what God has called us to do. Be the priest in your family. Be the priest in your marriage. If it's just you and your wife, then lead your wife in prayer on a daily basis. That is what women say all the time as I travel around the country. But the reading of the word leads to national reformation. And at the same time, when Josiah was in his 13th year, when Josiah was 21, God raises another teenage boy. And his name is Jeremiah, and you see the call on the screen there behind you. And the text says this, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Jeremiah was living just a couple of miles northeast of Jerusalem, and he was born into a priestly family. So he's descended ultimately from Levi, and he's being trained for the ministry. And the priests would enter the official ministry from the age of 30 to 50. That was when you were a priest in the temple. And up until then, you were being apprenticed in the responsibilities of a priest. And once you turned 50, you were then apprenticing the next generation. You know, in our churches, it's a really good thing for those who are on the upper side of 50 to be mentoring those on the lower side of 30. We lose wisdom when we think that old people just need to sit and be quiet. All right? There is wisdom in gray hair. And we should use that wisdom because it represents years of pain and struggle and suffering and a deeper insight into God than teenagers mostly have. So those with gray hair like me, we are called by God to mentor the next generation. But God has a different call on this young priest in training's life, and it's to be a prophet. Now, Jeremiah has a choice to make as a young boy. He can be a priest where he has to go up for maybe 2 weeks a year or a month in the year because the priests, they rotated who served in the temple around the year among the different clans of the priests. He could be a priest for, let's say, one month of the year in the temple doing the sacrifices and all the rest of it, and he would live on the tithe that came in, the foodstuffs that came into the temple, or he could be a prophet. That was his choice as a young boy. One was a life where he would have social respectability, a tithe income, and he was just going to be performing the rituals every day. That's a pretty easy calling to do. Or he's called to be a prophetic voice to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. That's a much harder thing to do. And that young boy chose the call of God rather than to follow in the path of his fathers and his forefathers. Like, when God calls you to do something, it's because he sees what you may become by his grace. And he's going to give you the gifts to do what he's calling you to do. And sometimes, you know, some people are raised in military families, and your grandfather was in the military, and your father was in the military. And there's the expectation that you're going to be in the military. Maybe you do go into the military, but maybe God is calling you to do something else. It's not easy to go against the traditions of your own family. But the first thing Jeremiah had to do was accept God's call in his life that would take him away from the priestly ministry and turn him into a prophet. And as a prophet, prophets, generally speaking, do not receive applause. We love prophets when they're 500 years dead. You know? We love Martin Luther because he was dead and buried 500 years ago. We love Daniel the prophet because he was dead and buried 2,600 years ago. But if a prophet were to arise today, they're going to write me a testimony. I'm not sure I want to hear those testimonies because there's stuff in my life that God needs to clean up. And so Jeremiah, he accepts the prophetic call, and immediately he goes off on a preaching tour all around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And then in chapter 11, he comes back to his hometown. And when he gets back to his hometown, this teenager on a national preaching tour in chapter 11, he discovers that his family, the people of Anatoth, do you think they're happy with their celebrity son? Absolutely not. They are upset with Jeremiah for going on a preaching tour. They are not happy that this young teenage boy from Anatoth, from a priestly family, that he may be causing scandal and shame by going around all the cities of Judah and proclaiming the word of the Lord and calling people to repentance before the day of the Lord comes. He was a prophet, but he had no honor within his hometown. When he comes back, he found that not only were they upset with him, but they were plotting to kill him, their own child. You see it on the screen there, Jeremiah 11, verse 18, 19. Says, it was the Lord who made it known to me, and I knew, then you showed me their evil deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know it was against me that they devise schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, let us cut him off from the land of the living, so that his name will no longer be remembered. So he comes back as a teenager from a national preaching tour, and he thinks that maybe my parents are proud of me. Maybe they'll, you know, bring slaughter the fatted calf for me. Maybe they'll welcome me back and say, yeah, you put Anatoth on the map, because we don't hear of Anatoth anywhere else in the Old Testament. But his family are ashamed of him. Like, what are you doing, Jeremiah? Do you really think that God listens to teenagers out on a preaching tour? Well, actually, he does. Where Pastor Numa ministers in Africa, many of the preachers are young people. The Advent message was raised up by young people. You think of the James Nell and White, for instance. There were young people, there were older folks like Bates and so forth. But God speaks through teenagers, he speaks through children. And there have been times in history, such as in the late 1800s in the Nordic countries, Scandinavia, where it was illegal to preach the Adventist message as an adult, so children were preaching the Adventist message. And there is going to come a time again where for me to preach something is going to be considered a criminal act. But if you're under 18, you can't be charged with a criminal act. And so we're going to need young people to be preachers again in the final hours of Earth's history. So I was in Britain last year, and they said, what are you going to preach about? I said, I don't know. What do you want me to preach about? And they said, well, whatever you do, don't preach on these certain topics, because you'll be arrested for a hate crime the moment you leave the pulpit. That's how bad it's got. If you go to Canada today, if you preach on, say, human sexuality, you'll be arrested. It's a criminal offense to preach on biblical understandings of human sexuality. It's a criminal offense. That is why there's going to come a time when young people who are below the age of criminal responsibility up until the age of 18, we need young people in ministry. Children in ministry can say things that adults, if you do say it, you're going to be in prison for it. So we need young people in ministry. So then Josiah died. And with him, Judah's last God-fearing king died. He was replaced by a king called Jehoahaz in 609 BC, then by a very weak king called Jehoiakim. Now, he supported Egypt against Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered the Assyrians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, and so he comes from Babylon, he goes up to northern Syria, he defeats the Assyrians, and then he decides to come down and take out Egypt. Because the Assyrians, the Egyptians, he wanted to take them out as well. And on the way down to Egypt, he stops off at Jerusalem on the way south. And that's where he takes Daniel and his three friends captive in 605 BC. And Jeremiah is living through the first siege of Babylon. He lives through three sieges of Babylon. Jeremiah suffered persecution at the hands of Jehoiakim. If you look through the book of Jeremiah, he was flogged and he was put in a pillory. He was tried for his life for treason and only narrowly acquitted. If you want to see an example of cancel culture, read the story of Jeremiah. So he writes out his messages. They get taken to the nobles. The nobles read the scrolls and say, this is from God. The nobles take the scrolls to the king. The king is sitting in his winter quarters. And as the message from Jeremiah is read out, he slices off pieces of the scroll and puts it in the fire. And on another occasion, there are people who want to attack Jeremiah. And so the king agrees that they can prosecute him or persecute him. And they lower him into a cistern, which is an underground sewer. So they lower him down into the sewer and they leave him down there. Then an Ethiopian eunuch called Ebed-Melech, which means son of the king. It's a beautiful name. Ebed means son, Melech means king in Hebrew. So the son of the king, you wonder whose king that Ethiopian eunuch was a son of. He went and raised Jeremiah out of the sewer. Another occasion, the nobles were trying to have him killed. And the king, he called for Jeremiah. And he said, I want you to tell me in private the truth about God's message for this people now. And Jeremiah says, well, okay, I'll tell you the truth. He tells the king the message from God. And the king says, I know you're speaking the truth, but when you leave this place, I want you to tell the people that you told me about something else. Just don't tell anybody what we spoke about. And that's what Jeremiah does. So these kings who were imprisoning Jeremiah and dropping him into the sewer and agreeing that he would be charged for treason, these last kings of Judah knew that he spoke the truth. This was a society where to speak the truth will get you cancelled. Similar to today, in many ways. If you speak the truth today, you'll be cancelled. If you say today that a man cannot become a woman and vice versa, if you work for the state of New York, you'll lose your job. Is that right? If you post on social media, I believe marriage is between a biological male and a biological female, you will lose your job. You will face cancel culture here in the land of the free, land of where we have First Amendment protections in our speech. No longer. Cancel culture is overtaking our land. And Jeremiah lived through that cancel culture. When Jehoiakim died, he was replaced by a king called Jehoiakim, who was king for 3 months. And he surrendered Jerusalem to the Babylonians for the second time. 10,000 captives were taken this time, including Ezekiel, with the brightest and best of the land. Now then comes along Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah. He was a weak man, and he was a puppet ruler for the Babylonians. With the educated classes gone, he struggled to rule the people who were left. And Jeremiah, in chapter 24, verses 8 through 10, he compares the people left in Judah as being bad figs, unfit for human consumption. That they've taken away the elites with Daniel and his three friends. Then they take away most of the remaining middle classes, you might say, with the second invasion of Babylon when they conquered Jerusalem. And the people who are left, Jeremiah compares them to bad figs, unfit for human consumption. Now, Jeremiah had a very unpopular message. His message was this. He called people to return to a living faith in God, to give up their idols, to accept Babylonian rule, and he prophesied that only after 70 years would God restore his people to Jerusalem. 70 years. And people didn't want to hear that message. He was labeled a traitor, he was imprisoned in a private dungeon, he was put in the guardhouse, and finally left in a sewer to die. And when the Babylonians finally arrived to finish off Jerusalem, once and for all, the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, when they finally arrived, they knew all about Jeremiah. This is a strange thing, that when those pagan Babylonians arrived, they knew what Jeremiah had been preaching inside the walls of Jerusalem. And not only that, but they respected Jeremiah. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar had a particular concern for Jeremiah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar by this stage has had Daniel in his court. He knows about Daniel and his three friends. Whether he knows about Ezekiel, we don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar knows about the living God. And when his troops conquered Jerusalem for the final time, the captain of the Babylonian army was tasked with saving Jeremiah. We've read about it there in Jeremiah chapter 40. Says there, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in fetters along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God threatens this place with disaster, and now the Lord has brought it about and has done as he said, because all of you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice. This is a Babylonian general saying this. It's hard to imagine, yes? The kings of Judah won't listen to Jeremiah, but the king of Babylon will listen to Jeremiah. And he sends his soldiers to set him free. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. Now look, I have just released you today from the fetters on your hands. If you wish to come with me to Babylon, come, and I'll take good care of you. But if you do not wish to come with me to Babylon, you need not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it's good and right to go. This is an astonishing passage from the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah ministers for over 40 years to the people of Judah. The kings won't listen to him. The nobles won't listen to him. The false priests and prophets won't listen to him. His own family want to kill him as a teenager because of his preaching. But far away in pagan Babylon, there's a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who recognizes that God is speaking through a young boy called Jeremiah. And they've listened to the messages of Jeremiah. And when they finally come and they conquer Jerusalem for the final time, they say to Jeremiah, now we've got you captive, we're going to set you free, you can come with us to Babylon and we'll put you basically on a pension for the rest of your life, you're going to live okay, or you can go back and live with the remnant living in Judah. So what we learn from this is that when we stand up, those who are ostensibly far from God, they see our witness. And God moves upon their hearts. The Babylonians didn't just kill Jeremiah as just being a false prophet. They respected him. They knew what he spoke was truth. They said, you said this would come upon the city of Jerusalem because of all their wickedness, and now exactly as you prophesied, it has come about. We may think we're preaching in a church like this within these four walls, but in actual fact, when you put it on the internet, it goes to a lot of people. And a lot of people these days are looking for truth online. And they don't care what the name of the denomination is anymore. Truth has a ring to it. And when you stand up and you speak truth, whether it's truth about the human body, like the ministry recently with Barbara O'Neill, or you speak truth about prophecy, or you speak truth about the state of the nation or the state of people's hearts, morally speaking, people who are honest and who are tired of the lies are looking for truth today. And so we have no idea the influence of where our preaching, our teaching, our evangelism goes. There's a small church down near Ultua, and it has about 100 Korean members. And they discovered last year that their biggest audience is in China. And they have over 60,000 live people watching simultaneously every Sabbath from China, their Sabbath services in Korean, in Ultua. How does that work? I don't know. But it's not 60,000 views on YouTube. When you're streaming something on Facebook, you can see how many people are watching. They're getting over 60,000 people from China watching a week. And how does that happen? That's only by the grace of God. So the point about this is that if Jeremiah, he was faithful to God for 40 years, and that the superpower of his time, the Babylonians, they took note of what he said, and they knew that God spoke through him, and they respected the messages that he brought. You don't know the influence that your ministry has. And I want to challenge you today, whatever you're doing in ministry, put it as far abroad as you possibly can. Put it as far abroad, put it on the internet. Use as many platforms as you can. We have a missionary working for us in Croatia, and he's what you might say the millennial generation. And millennials have a slightly different approach to evangelism. So he did a 2-minute TikTok video on what's good about Croatians from a foreigner's perspective. And this had hundreds of thousands of views within a few days. And he's now up to about 10 million views on that one TikTok clip. And now he puts out every day a 30-second Bible study on TikTok in Croatian. And he gets people coming to him from across the country just asking for baptism. And it's an amazing thing. Like, I would never dream of using TikTok for evangelism. But because it's on social media, it goes across the entire country at the touch of a button, and people are listening and they're looking for truth. So do not be shy about the message that God has given us. Do not be shy about speaking truth. Put it out there, because you have no idea how many people are looking for truth out there. And they will respond when they see truth. The Babylonians offered Jeremiah in this passage here the chance to go to Babylon, where he'd be well looked after, or he could stay with the remnants of Judah in battered Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, to his credit, did not choose the easy retirement in Babylon. He was offered the chance. You can go and live in Babylon, like the world metropolis of its time, or you can live in this destroyed city with the remnants of the land, the people that you yourself have said are worse than unfit figs for human consumption. And Jeremiah has this choice to make, just as he did as a teenager. I can have the life of relative comfort as a priest, or life of hardship and rejection as a prophet. He chose a prophet. And after 40 years of ministering to this ungrateful people who had persecuted him and had all kinds of horrendous things to him, at the end of his life, the king of Babylon says, good boy, Jeremiah, I'm now offering you a full paid up pension in Babylon. Come and live here. Maybe you can catch up with Daniel in your spare time. That's not what happens. Jeremiah says, God called me to this people, and I'm not leaving my people group. They've rejected me, they've persecuted me, they've canceled me, they've tortured me, they've thrown me in the sewers, but this is my people group. I am not leaving this people group. Why? Because God put a call upon my heart, and until he releases me from that call and puts the next witness in place, I'm staying at my post of duty. You know, when Elijah ran from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19, and he goes all the way down from Jezreel north, all the way down to Mount Sinai, he suffers, he has a crisis in ministry, he's suffering from depression and burnout, and God says to Elijah, he says, I want you to go back and you've got four things to do. He says, firstly, I want you to anoint a man called Jehu as the next king, that there is going to be a new king. I want you to anoint a man called Hazael. He's going to be the next king of Syria, because they've been attacking the key people of Israel. So Israel will get a new king, Syria will get a new king. And then he says, and I want you to anoint your replacement, his young man called Elisha. And that's exactly what Elijah goes and does. So when God says that to Elijah, he's saying, Elijah, your chapter of ministry is coming to a close, but don't think that ministry stops just because you are finished. God paints on a much broader canvas, and I've got the next prophet lined up to take your place. And so Elijah can go back and he can do that. And Jeremiah, he's basically thinking, okay, God has not called another prophet just now. I'm still a prophet to the people of Judah. I'm not abandoning my people, even though they've abandoned God. And God calls us to faithfulness wherever he calls us and places us in ministry. If God's called you to be a carer, be faithful to the person you're caring. If God's called you to be a social worker or a teacher, shine for him in that place until God says it makes it clear to you that it's time to move on. I'm giving you a new chapter of ministry. Wherever we are to shine for Jesus. We'd be faithful in that shining because we are to be the salt of the earth, which means we're to permeate all parts of human society. God needs his people in the public service and in the private sector. He needs people who are carers. He needs people who are kindergarten teachers. He needs people who are entrepreneurs and work in the stock market. He needs Christians everywhere, so there is everywhere a living witness to Jesus Christ. So it's not that the pastor is in ministry and everybody else is observing. Everybody's called to ministry. And God has called us here as a congregation. He has placed us here in this time for ministry to the people of New York. And he's relying on us to be his living witness to the people of New York, in our communities. And so when Jeremiah is offered the chance of a comfortable retirement in Babylon, or he can stay with these ungrateful, persecuting, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, he chooses to stay with the stiff-necked, rather than those who are going to give him a life of luxury. He stayed with his people group no matter what, because God had called him for that people group. Just as Pastor Numa, as we saw in Sabbath school, was raised in an animist family. God led him out of animism to become an Adventist. He's planted many churches among animists, and I can tell you, ministry among animists is hard, because your children come under fire. The bloodstained banner is the blood of your children, often in the mission field. But now Pastor Numa, by the grace of God, is going back to a new field of labor on completely unreached tribal groups in southern Chad, and he's not abandoning the people group that God has called him to. None of us is to abandon the group that God has called us to. But even now, with Jerusalem destroyed, Jeremiah had no rest. See, the story goes like this. You'd think that after 40 years of preaching that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. You'd think that after it happened, people would listen to him? You'd think that, yes? Like for 40 years, that's been his message. The day of the Lord is coming. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You need to repent and turn to God because Babylon will hold you captive for 70 years. And nobody believed him. And when it finally happens after 40 years, and Jeremiah is still living in Jerusalem, the remnants of the land, they rebel. They kill their Babylonian appointed governor, and they fled to Egypt. And just as they were fleeing to Egypt, they said, wait, we have a prophet in our midst, a prophet we haven't listened to for 40 years, but we know he's a prophet. And we're going to ask that prophet, should we go down to Egypt or should we stay in Jerusalem? And so they say to Jeremiah, we know you're a prophet of God, and you're the last prophet with us. Would you please ask God, should we go down to Egypt or should we stay in Jerusalem? They know he's a prophet. And they ask him, should we stay or should we go? And Jeremiah says, wait, I'm going to ask the Lord for a message. And after a few days, God gives him a message. And God says to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, if you stay here, I will plant you and you will thrive and prosper. But if you go down to Jerusalem, to Egypt, you will be buried down there and they will enslave you and you have a life of misery before you die. And you'll basically disappear into human history. And the people say, well, thank you very much, Jeremiah. We're going to go to Egypt and we're going to forcibly take you with us. Because we still want a prophet of God in our midst. We want a prophet of God because you're a tangible sign of God's presence, but we don't actually want to listen to what the prophet says. And those Jews that went down into Egypt, they disappeared from human history, exactly as the prophet prophesied. And God has given us a prophetic voice. It's called the spirit of prophecy. And in too many homes, it sits on the shelf gathering dust. And just because you have Desire of Ages or the Testimonies or whatever it is on your shelf, it doesn't mean that's for many Adventists, it's almost superstitious. We have the prophetic voice in our home, but we've never read Adventist Home. We've never read Gospel Worker. We've never read Evangelism. And when we read these things, I tell you this, when a church sits down and reads through its prayer meeting series, let's say you read a chapter of the book Evangelism once a week, one chapter a week, churches that read the Spirit of Prophecy grow. They put down roots in Scripture and they gain fruit for the kingdom of God. I want to encourage you as churches to start reading systematically through the Spirit of Prophecy. God will bless you in the process. Okay, the people of Jeremiah had a prophetic presence in their midst. They knew he was a prophet. His predictions had come true, but they wouldn't listen to him. But they still wanted him to go with them. They wanted a tangible sign of God, that God was somehow going to be with them. So please, brothers and sisters, God has given us one of the greatest gifts in the end of time. The gift of prophecy is given that we have a light to shine in the midst of the darkness. You know, I see on social media this week, you know Dr. Peter McCullough? You're seeing him promoting the book Great Controversy? He's standing up in front of hundreds of doctors in conventions, some of them recently last year, thousands of doctors, and they say, where is this going? And he said, you need to ask the Adventists. They know. Why is that? Because I've been reading a book called Great Controversy. He said, and he said recently in public, and it was on all over the internet, that God showed a woman called Ellen White what's going to happen to this world. And he said to those doctors, he said, she wrote a book called Great Controversy, a struggle between Christ and Satan, between good and evil. And he said, and now that struggle has come to the medical profession today. We have non-Adventists convicted of the Great Controversy and of the prophetic gift who are promoting our books in public in incredible places where maybe we'll never get access to. But if non-Adventists, and maybe Dr. McCullough will become an Adventist, you know, we chat back and forth and so forth, and he's an honest man seeking after truth. But if non-Adventists recognize the blessing of the Spirit of Prophecy, so should we. Amen. We don't just have the prophetic books on our shelves, we feed on it. And it changes our lives, and it reinvigorates our congregations, and it draws people to Jesus Christ. So make use of the Spirit of Prophecy while we have the light, while we can. And so Jeremiah, let's look at him as a person. How was he as a person? Well, he ministered for 40 years to an ungrateful nation. He spoke out faithfully, and he bore an enormous personal cost. He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was flogged, he was imprisoned as a traitor, he was starved, he was dropped in a sewer, he was forcibly kidnapped to Egypt as an old man, he lived with the constant threat of assassination, execution, or judicial murder, and he lived to see the promises, that the prophecies that he came true, of Babylonian captivity. He knew he'd spoken the truth, he'd seen his prophecies come true, but the people wouldn't listen. You think he was a failure as a prophet, yes? Like, he preached for 40 years and nobody listened, and everything he said came true and nobody would listen again. What kind of prophet was Jeremiah? And we read his, when he describes himself, you realize this is some of what he says. He says, I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. He goes on to say, I've become the laughingstock of all my people, the object of all their taunt songs all day long. They're mocking me on social media. They're singing about me around the campfire, and they're laughing. They're making little ditties about me and little shanties and sea songs, whatever else they're singing. And they're singing mockery about me wherever they go. And people are laughing about me around the campfires of Israel and the campfires of Judah. This is his experience. And so he goes on to say, I've lost a slide there. I'll come back to that. But the bottom line is this. When you look at the story of Jeremiah, he was an introvert. He was not an extrovert. He was an introvert. He was a shy and timid individual. And repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah, he longs to withdraw from public life and simply weep over the spiritual condition of God's people. He knew what was wrong, and he longs to go and sit in a corner and weep over God's people. He was a lonely and yet faithful voice from a shy, introverted, timid, and sorrowful man who longed to retire from public life. And you see this through the book of Jeremiah. You know, we have different personality types. You may not believe this, but I'm an introvert. I'm a really strong introvert. Some people are extroverts. Some people stand at the front and they love being with other people. Some people are energized by being with other people. My boy is 21, and when he's tired, he wants to get 10 friends around and just have a great time together. And that's how he gets re-energized. I'm an introvert, which means I draw energy from being on my own. I like sitting in my office at home after a preaching weekend, just looking at the white wall like a stunned ox. And gradually my energy, some of you are nodding as I say this, gradually my energy comes back to me. Because it's utterly draining to speak to people. It really is as an introvert. If you're an extrovert, you don't have that blessing in life. But if you're an introvert, you know what I'm talking about. And the point about this is, God doesn't say only one personality type can work for me. There is space in the vineyard for all personality types. And it may take you, but ask you to step out of your comfort zone. But stepping out of your comfort zone may not just be socially or economically, it may also be psychologically as well. Sometimes we're called by God to do things we really don't want to do. And this was Jeremiah. So what kept him going? And this is where it really applies to us today. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 4, he says this, is the call of Jeremiah, a very famous passage. And it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now these are his credentials. We discuss ordination, men's ordination, women's ordination, the Adventist Church. But for Jeremiah, he was certain that he did not have his credentials from the New York Conference. He did not have his credentials from the North American Division or the whatever union you're part of here. He was not a prophet for hire, and he didn't follow the latest streams of fashionable thought. And he didn't read the opinion polls before he preached. And he didn't ask, is what I'm about to say acceptable or socially and politically correct? What he wants us to know, what he wants the people of Judah to know, and what we need to say today is that the word of the Lord came to me. This is God speaking to fallen humanity, a God who loves fallen humanity, a God who wants all of fallen humanity to be saved. Turn to me, O Israel, and live. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. God does not want any to die. Read that in the book Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And so this is the word coming from the Lord who alone can save for eternity. And what Jeremiah is saying in this passage here is, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, I'm a teenager and God has given me a message. I know it's from him and I'm going to deliver it no matter the personal cost. And I wasn't asked to do this by the chief priests. I wasn't asked to do this by my parents. They're bringing shame upon them. Now they want to kill me because of what I'm preaching. I wasn't asked to do this by the religious elites in Jewish society. This is God speaking to me and I'm speaking to you now." He knows he's called by God. And God has given him a message. And now he's going to faithfully discharge that message. And we have a message like Jeremiah. The message is Jesus is coming soon. And he wants to save all people in New York. And we are calling all people to repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ to be ready for his second coming. Amen. That's our message. There's a lot more detail added to it, I understand. But essentially, Jesus is coming again. And he wants people to be ready for his second coming to receive the gift of eternal life. And that's our message. And the call to repentance is never popular. The first words of John the Baptist were repent. And the first words of Jesus in the Gospels were repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And these days, if you say repent, we call it a microaggression. Because if I could say to you repent, it means that something's not right in your life. And nothing these days is allowed to interfere with your safe space. And a safe space on a college campus these days means that if I think I'm a penguin, nothing on that college campus is allowed to suggest the idea that I'm not a penguin. They cannot interfere with my self-understanding of who I am. And when we talk about safe spaces now in modern political correctness or critical theory, what we essentially mean is the gospel voice is being shut down in our society because the gospel is a call to repentance. It says something is not right with your life and God is calling you to repent and receive the gift of eternal life. But nowadays you can't say repent of anything because that's a microaggression against their personal lived experiences, the expression that is often used. It's important that we understand the times in which we live. It's important that we know the ideological currents out there, because when we understand the ideological currents, we can enter into debates with people. I preached a sermon once on abortion. It wasn't really on abortion. I was asking the question, if a woman loses a child through miscarriage or a stillborn child or an abortion, does she ever have the chance of seeing that child again? That was a question I asked in a sermon I gave. That's an important question for more women than you like to admit. And many women grieve in their hearts their lost child. So I asked that question, and I came to the conclusion that yes, and a woman who's lost her child does have the chance of seeing her child again. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's a whole variety of reasons. Just give you one here. It's in the prophet Jeremiah. Now, you're familiar with these verses. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, that verse was applied by Matthew in Matthew 2 to the weeping mothers of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem, after Herod killed all their children. Do you remember that story? This verse was applied by Jeremiah to that exact story there. Now, Sister White writes to a lady who lost a child, a stillborn child, and she quotes this passage, and then she quotes the next two verses, which we never quote. And the next two verses say this: "Thus saith the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, saith the Lord. They, that is your lost children, shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, saith the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own land." And Sister White applies that passage to a mother who lost her child in a stillbirth and says, if you are a faithful mother, you will see your child at the resurrection. And so to women who've had an abortion, women who've had a stillbirth, women who've had a miscarriage, there's a promise that if you are faithful to the Lord today, you will see your children again, no matter how you lost them. That's kind of a side issue. How did I get onto that? What was I talking about just before this? I'm having a senior moment here. I can't claim jet lag. I only flew in from Chicago. What was I talking about? Personal lived experience. Yeah. There's something before that. Anyway, I've forgotten why I was talking about this. So the cylinders aren't firing up there this morning. But So I spoke about this topic in a sermon. And after the sermon, this girl comes up to me. She's a young lady. She's a student, and she's just frothing at the lips. And she says, "Pastor Vine," she says, "you have no right to speak about abortion." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because abortion is a woman's issue, and you're not a woman." And I said, "Oh, really?" And she said, and she went on about structural misogyny and all this kind of garbage from modern gender theory. And she was just going off at me, like, "How dare you speak about this? Only women can make this decision, and men can never speak on the topic of abortion." And I said, "Do you think it was wrong for Hitler to kill the Jews?" She said, "Of course." I said, "But if you're not a Jew, how can you comment on the morality of it? If you take the position that only those involved can speak on the morality, you cannot condemn the Holocaust because you never went up the gas chambers." So she stopped. And I said, "And by the way," I said, "are you a third wave feminist?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe in gender fluidity?" "Well, yes." I said, "So what makes you think I spoke up there this morning as a woman? Like, do I look like a woman to you? Or are you driven by hate-filled stereotypes and prejudices and bigotry?" And she stopped. I said, "Do you think I'm a woman? Or a man?" And I said, "What about my appearance makes you think I'm a man?" I said, "You do believe your third wave feminist theory, don't you?" And she said, "Well, I think so." I said, "So how do you know I wasn't speaking as a woman up there? I'm gender fluid." And she said, "All right, so tell me." And she hadn't even heard the sermon. She'd just seen the topic in the bulletin. And so I explained what I said, and she came back the next Sabbath. The point, I'm sharing that story because it's important that we know the ideological currents out there. Okay? My generation, we have almost no idea what our kids are being taught in public school. And it's shocking what is being taught in public schools today. It's destroying the next generation, and it is intentionally destroying them. And it's important that we as adults take the time to understand the times in which we live. We need to know not just the scriptures and spirit of prophecy, but we're to know what's driving the man and woman on the street, and we're to know what's driving college students today, because they're the future judges and lawyers and presidents of our time. You need to take the time to understand these things. And Jeremiah says in this passage here, Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, he's not a prophet for hire. He doesn't follow politically correct thought. He doesn't read the opinion polls before he preaches. He has a word from the Lord for his society, and so do we. And so do we. This sense of a calling from God was the driving force in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9 says this: "If I say, I will not mention him, that is the Lord, or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." So Jeremiah's support, his stay, his encouragement during his 40-plus years of persecution and discouragement was a sense that God had put a fire in his bones. He was, you might say, a man on fire. And that fire, if he didn't speak out that message from God, that fire was going to consume him. He was a man on fire for God. "If I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." That is, God has given me a message, and now I am on fire within my bones, like William Miller was when he discovered, you know, the prophecies of Scripture. And he said, "I cannot hold this in, but I'm not going to preach until somebody gives me a preaching appointment." And a few minutes later, you know the story, there's a knock on the door: "Would you come and preach for us at our local congregation a few miles down the road?" Jeremiah is a man on fire for God. He was called by God, he was commissioned by God, and he is now a man who is on fire for God. And even before he was born, Jeremiah was called and shaped by God for his particular ministry. God says this to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 verse 5. This is his testimony about his life. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Even before he was born, God had assigned in the plan of salvation, he was saying there's going to be a boy born of that woman and that man and that woman. There's going to be a born boy. And even before he is born, I'm shaping him for the prophetic ministry. I'm knitting him together in his mother's womb for the prophetic ministry. His father is a priest, his grandfather is a priest, but he's not going to be a priest. I'm knitting him together in his mother's womb for a prophetic ministry. Likewise for you and I today, whether we are young or old, God has assigned for each one of us a place in the Lord's vineyard. And before we were formed in the womb by God, because we are his handiwork, and God does not make mistakes, before we were formed in our mother's womb, God knew us and he knew what he was calling us to be. He knew what he was shaping us to be. Jeremiah later goes on in the book, he says that God is the potter and we are the clay. And the potter can take this formless piece of clay and put it on the turning wheel there, and they can spin it round and round, and as the clay comes up, maybe they discover there's a stone in it, so they kind of have to pull it out, they have to reshape it a bit more, then maybe the potter changes his or her mind, so they kind of push the clay down and they start the whole process again. But the point is, the potter knows what the clay needs to look like. The clay doesn't know what the final product looks like, but the potter knows. The potter sees the clay, the rest of the world sees the clay, but in the potter's mind is a vision for what that clay can become by under the handiwork of God. And God knows what each one of us can become as he shapes our characters. We have the promise that the Apostle Paul gives us that the good work that was begun in us will be brought to completion by the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in us. And that good work is the shaping of our characters. So nobody here is a finished article. You are what you are because of where you've come from and how God has shaped you. But God is still wanting to shape our characters until the day we die. He's preparing us for eternity. That's known as sanctification. He's also shaping us for the calling he's got for us in life. He's shaping our characters. He's shaping our gifts. He's opening doors of opportunity for us and closing other doors. He's shaping us because he's forming us for a ministry that he's calling each and every one of us to. We are, like Jeremiah, we are called by God and commissioned by God. And our purpose in life is to find and to be obedient to God's purpose for us. To be told by God, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." It gives Jeremiah a new sense of gravity and it pulls him back towards God. You know, we often ask, "What is God's plan for my life?" Yes? A better question is to ask, "How do I fit into the wider plan of salvation?" There's a broader canvas than just my 70 years on planet Earth. Elijah was focused on his own misery in 1 Kings chapter 19. And when he's down there at Mount Sinai, and he's saying, "I am the only one that is left, and they're seeking to kill me." God says, "No, Elijah, there are 7,000 other people who have yet to bow the knee to Baal. And by the way, you're going to go back up to Israel, and you're going to anoint a young man called Elisha to be your successor." That means, Elijah, after you're dead, my work still goes on for my people. And we may think that ministry begins and ends with us, that we are the last faithful few people in our local congregation, that if I don't turn up on Sabbath morning, nothing's going to get done. We have the Pareto system in our church. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. But the bottom line is this: God raises people in his time. He's not bound to us as individuals. He works in mysterious ways. And he raises people up in his time and in his way. And you go back to your church in 20 years' time. If you leave your church today, go back and come back in 20 years' time, you'll find a completely different congregation. And you realize that God raised up new people. So rather than asking, what is God's plan for my life? Maybe, like Jeremiah, we should be asking, where do I fit into God's plan for humanity's salvation? Our life is played out on a much broader canvas. God says to Jeremiah, I formed you. You are the handiwork of God. He was handmade by God for his God-given task. He was fit for God's purpose. He was no casual choice. God does not make mass-produced human beings. We're each of us is unique. We're unique, with unique gifts and unique abilities, crafted by God for a purpose in life. God says to Jeremiah, I consecrated you. That is, before his birth, God had set him apart for a prophetic calling. God was calling Jeremiah to a life of holiness, to live, to think, and be after the ways of God rather than the ways of man. Jeremiah was to be called to a life of personal devotion to God, to a rejection of personal sins. He was called to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the same applies to us today. God has consecrated his children. In Leviticus 18, 19 and 20. You know, just as a side note here, in the book of Acts chapter 15, when they say, what are the requirements of Gentile believers? They are to not eat food sacrificed to idols, not eat food with the blood in it, and they are to abstain from sexual immorality. Do you know that's shorthand for stuff in the Old Testament? That's shorthand. That they're encompassing a whole variety of chapters there. So that to abstain from sexual morality is the call from Leviticus 18 and 19 and 20. Let me just find it here. From Leviticus chapter 18, it says this: you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. This is Leviticus 18. Verse 2, you shall not follow their statutes. That means you do not follow the statutes of the states of New York when they contravene the laws of God. My ordinances you shall observe, not your governor's ordinances. And my statutes you shall keep, following them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. By doing so, no one shall live. I am the Lord. And then at the end of that passage, at the end of Leviticus chapter 20, it says, you shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you and other peoples to be mine. And so, when we are told in Acts chapter 15 to abstain from sexual immorality and from food offered to idols and from food with the blood in it, that's the requirements upon Gentile believers. That applies to us today. It means if you're going to buy a burger, it needs to be kosher meat. That's what it means. McDonald's is not kosher. If you're going to eat meat, biblically speaking, I don't eat meat, but if you do eat meat, Christians are required to eat kosher meat with the blood drained out. That is Jewish or Muslim killing styles. Drain the blood out. That's a requirement. Almost no Christian follows that, but it applies to every Christian today. We're to abstain from food offered to idols. That's not such an issue these days. But we're to abstain from sexual immorality. And the call to abstain from sexual immorality is essentially a call to holiness. Because everybody faces temptation in that aspect of their life. And whereas heterosexuals like to say to homosexuals, you need to abstain from physical activity, so do heterosexuals. And by far the greatest amount of sexual sin in our church is not homosexual sin, which is unacceptable to God, but it's homosexuals watching pornography and adultery and consecutive marriages. We're to be honest with ourselves about this. And so the call to abstain from sexual immorality is in Leviticus 19, 20, and 21, a call to holiness. We are all to use our bodies in ways that bring honor and glory to God. Whether I'm a heterosexual male or a same-sex attracted female, we are all called to order our sexual lives in order with God's revealed will. So the call to holiness doesn't just apply to homosexuals, it applies to all people. So We are consecrated by God. He has set us apart for a task. It says there, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And being drawn closer to God that he might be changed by God, the process of sanctification, God now sends Jeremiah out to a dying world. He doesn't just say, I appointed you a prophet to Judah. He says, I appointed you a prophet to the Goyim, the nations of the world, the Gentiles. Which is why later on in chapter 40, we see that Nebuchadnezzar and his generals had been listening to the voice of Jeremiah. That Jeremiah's voice went way beyond the people of Judah. Now, the word church, you may or may not be aware of this, when Jesus says in Matthew 16, and on this rock I will build my church, that word church is a very specific word that Jesus uses. It only appears a couple of times in the Gospels. And the word church, ecclesia, you've heard the word ecclesiastical? The word ecclesia means those who have been called out. And the word ecclesia first appears in ancient Greece in the city of Athens, which was a democracy. And when they wanted to make a decision, they would have an ecclesia. They would call out all the free men out to the plain of Mars, outside the walls of the city of Athens. And they would have a debate, and they would make a decision. And then the ecclesia, that is the men who've been called out of the world, are then sent back into Athens to implement that decision with the women and the slaves and the children. And so the word that Jesus uses for the congregations of God, the word ecclesia, means that you have been called out of this world in order to be sent back into this world with a message. That's what it means. And so we are to be in this world, but not of this world, that is true, but we are also to be in this world and engaged with this world. That is, we don't just leave this world, we're not just called out of the world to live on an island somewhere waiting for the coming of Jesus. We're called out of the world to learn of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his soon return and his words and his teachings in order that, like the ecclesia of old, we are then sent back into the world with God's last message of mercy for our dying world. So we are the church of God. That means we are called out in order to be sent out once again. Jeremiah was called by God in order to be sent out to the nations, not just to Judah, but to the wider world, to the Goyim, the Gentiles, as we would call it, saying, what was his message? You may summarize Jeremiah's message in this way, that there is going to come a time of trouble, but God will deliver his people. You want to summarize his message? There will be a time of trouble, but God will deliver his people. And if God's people wish to live through the coming day of trouble and survive the coming day of the Lord and experience God's deliverance, then God's people in Jeremiah's time and today were called to repent of their sins and turn to God in faith and obedience. Not just to say, I am a Christian, but to live the Christian life. For people to see Jesus in you. For us to... Now, I studied with some Muslims not so long ago, and they knew the Gospels better than anybody I'd ever met. Because they were stuck in a foreign land. They had found a copy of the Gospels. They were reading and reading and reading and reading and reading. And they knew the Gospels better than anybody I've ever met. And it's a shameful thing that Muslims know the Bible sometimes better than Adventists and the teachings of Jesus. So to be a Christian is not just that you are a member of a church. It doesn't just mean you worship on Sabbath or return a tithe. It means that you read a teaching of Jesus every day and you put it into practice. You take Jesus in and you allow it to change how you relate to other people. It changes your marriage. It changes your parenting. It changes how you relate to your work colleagues, your students, your parents, and your fellow members in the church. To be a Christian means to, as Jesus said in the Great Gospel Commission, teaching them to obey everything as I have commanded you. Christians put into practice the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if people say, why do you behave like that? It's because Jesus commanded thus. It's because this is what Jesus said. This is the way to life. It is to put into practice the teachings of Jesus. And in feeding on the teachings of Jesus each morning and saying, Lord, give me the grace and the wisdom, the opportunity to put this into practice today and change me so that I can do this, so that your law is written on my heart, so I'm no longer consciously thinking this is what I must do, but this is what I instinctively do. That requires you and I to be reading the words of Jesus every single day. And then people see Jesus in you. They hear him in your words. They see him in your actions, because you are covenanting every day to put into practice his teachings. You know, you can tell if somebody supports the Buffalo Bills. Okay? They generally have long faces and... sorry. Maybe not this season. You can tell if somebody supports the Dolphins or the Chargers or, I don't know, the Eagles. Because they wear it on their bodies. They have the hats. They have the outfits on. They put it on their fridge. They have magnets on their fridges and all the rest of it. You can tell what team people support. And you should be able to tell who is a follower of Jesus. It's not just by what you preach, but it's by the love that Christians have one for another. People should know, as Brother Leonard said this morning, what attracted him as an animist to the Christians was he came to a church and he experienced love. He experienced love. If you work among Buddhists, Buddhists believe that emotions are essentially bad, and Buddhists seek a detachment from emotion. And so many children, say in Thailand, are raised with they don't know what love is. They have a saying in Thailand, a national idiom. It means warm hand, cold heart. I'm going to be kind and friendly to you, but there's no engagement to the heart. And so when Buddhists are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the most important thing in evangelism is not preaching, because they in the Buddhist scriptures, things, you know, they use things like the Bhagavad Gita and so forth, they think it's all myth. So when you say to a Buddhist, this is the word of God, and there's a story of David and Solomon or Samuel or Saul or Esther or Ruth and so forth, they think it's just myth. They can't differentiate between myth and truth in that sense. But when you're working with Buddhists, the number one thing you do with Buddhists is you help them experience love. Like, you're sick in the hospital, we're going to come and visit you, we're going to pray with you, we're going to bring you food and get you home. You can't pay your rent this month, the church will gather around and help you pay the rent this month. You got a medical bill you can't pay, the church has been sitting on a building fund for 50 years, raising funds for a church they're never going to buy. We've got members who are going bankrupt because they've got medical bills. Let's help them out. Okay? When Buddhists experience love, that draws them into the kingdom of God, because in Buddhism, they don't experience emotions. And love is like a drug. You can't get enough of it. And so, God's people, as in the life of the prophet Jeremiah, are to be drawn closer to God, that we are sent out to this world with a message for our time. Jeremiah taught this. We are to turn away from a superficial religion to a true inner walk with God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Jeremiah taught that spiritual evil has its source in a wicked heart. Jeremiah 13, 23 taught that without a new heart, the wicked will forever remain wicked. Jeremiah 24, 7, he says, what is needed is a new heart, bringing with it a new love for God, new faith in God, and new obedience to God. And in Jeremiah 31, he pointed forward to a miracle of conversion, that God works in the heart, divine heart surgery, and to in the lives of all who follow Jesus in what we call today the New Covenant experience. The New Covenant is found in the book of Jeremiah, and it's explained in Judah's darkest days, God was promising a New Covenant experience. So the same applies for us today. God is calling us today away from a superficial religion to a true and devoted inner walk with God. He's teaching us today that the spiritual evil in our lives has its source in the wickedness and deceitfulness of our own hearts. God is teaching us today that without a new heart, we will forever remain estranged from God. Jeremiah is teaching us today that what each of us need today is the new heart experience, where God takes away our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This is something we can only ask God for on our knees beside our beds or in a private place. God, take away this heart of stone and help me to love those who are unlovable, and help me to forgive those who are unforgivable, and help me to be merciful to those who hurt me so much. Because when I start praying for those who've hurt me, God changes my heart in ways that are hard to imagine. If you want to heal your heart from the wounds of the past, and everybody carries wounds one way or another, start praying for the people that hurt you the most. Pray for them. Pray for them to experience everything you want from God for yourself. You want health? Pray for their health. You want a happy family? Pray for them to have a happy family. You're facing bankruptcy? Pray for them to be financially successful. You want a certain job? Pray for their career. Pray for what you want. Pray for those who've hurt you. It's a hard thing to do, I know. But you will find that God changes your heart in the process. It's how God changes the human heart. As we minister to others, as we represent God to others, so God changes us in the process. Jeremiah, though, was a young teenage boy. And he said in Jeremiah 1:6, then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." And if you read the history of prophets, you read that many prophets didn't want to be prophets. If you read the story in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Moses says to God, "But," six times. "But. Yes, Lord, you're calling me, but I'm shy. Yes, you're calling me, but I'm not a good speaker. Yes, but what if the Israelites won't listen to what I say? Yes, but what sign are you going to show that you're really with me?" Moses has every excuse worked out in the book why he is not to be a prophet. And there was a man who God called to be a prophet in the 1840s as well, who turned down the call before God came to Ellen White. That's a tragic story. And when God calls us, maybe like Moses, maybe like Jeremiah, you say, "Ah, Lord God, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a teenager. He's only a boy. He's lacking in eloquence. He hasn't been to seminary. He's a shy and a timid introvert. He's scared of public speaking and he dreads public criticism. Doesn't God have better material to work with? Perhaps someone with better connections, higher education, deeper insights, or more maturity? Surely God was only joking when he handcrafted Jeremiah for the prophet's role. Wouldn't it be better for the potter to give up on his first pot and go and try making a better pot from some better formed clay? Why can't you choose somebody else, Lord, for this particular call?" God's reply to Jeremiah is something he says to us all. Because it's typical of God's approach to human misgivings. What Jeremiah has said about himself and his weaknesses are true. God does not deny it. He is a young boy, he has no skill in public speaking, and he's very shy and introverted. But that's not the point. When God calls us into ministry, when God opens a door for ministry for us, our response is obedience. If God is calling me to do it, I'm going to walk through that door by faith. I don't know where it's going to lead, but I'm going to walk through that door by faith. The proper response is not "but." The proper response is, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And I may not be equipped, and I may be shy and introverted, and I may not have the connections or the training, but if you're calling me, then you're the potter and I'm the clay, and you see what you can make out of my life. So I'm going to accept this call to ministry. Jeremiah will go wherever God commands, whether it be idolatrous kings, corrupt priests, lying prophets, and unjust judges. Nothing really has changed in this world, has it? Corrupt governors, corrupt legal systems, unjust litigations, cynical ecclesiastical leaders. Nothing much has changed in life. Jeremiah claimed that he could not speak. And God says to him here, "You shall go to all whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you." That is, God is going to give you words to speak from on high. It's easier said than done, but I've been in parts of the world where I've been called upon to answer for my faith, and God spoke through me, and there was no preparation. I've had to answer my faith before communist prime ministers and mullahs. And I tell you this, they ask you a question that you've never heard before, and somehow an answer comes out that reaches their hearts. It happens. Jesus promised in Mark 13, he said, "You will be hauled before synagogues and before courts of law and magistrates, but you are not to worry beforehand what you are to say, for words will be given you." And words will be given you, words will come to your remembrance because you've stored them up in your head. If your mind is a vacuum, you're going to get nothing out of it. If you put garbage in, CNN and Fox, you're going to get garbage out. So in your spare time, be feasting on the Word of God. Do you have a systematic Bible reading plan? Do you read the Bible through once every year? I do, and it's 4 pages a day I get through, regardless of what I'm doing in life, 4 pages a day. And how does God purify the church? It's through the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians puts it this way, Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy." Like Christ wants his bride to be holy by a second coming. How does it happen? By cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. I had a shower this morning. I cleaned my body. I also ran the word of God through my mind. If you had a shower today, did you also run the water of God through your word, through your mind? You cleaned your body. What about cleaning your mind? Christ makes his church pure and holy as we feed on a daily basis on his word. So make the reading of the word of God your number one priority in life, that and prayer. And if you're not sure how to start, just start at Genesis, divide your Bible by 365 days in the year, and however many pages it is, you read through that. And you will find every single day that God says something to you for your situation in life. Even if you're reading the genealogies, it's amazing how God works. Now, Jeremiah is scared, and God promises to be with him. It's interesting, three times in the book of Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to be with you. It says here, Jeremiah 1 and 8, God says to Jeremiah, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And the next time God gives this message to Jeremiah, he says, but you, gird up your loins, stand up and tell them everything I command you. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For what? I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you. So now twice God has said to Jeremiah, you're going to be in the fight, and I'm not going to take you out of the fight, but I'm going to stand with you in the fight. Like you, Jeremiah, you've already know about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the lion's den. That happened in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so as I was with those three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace to deliver them, I'm going to be with you in your fight, and I'm going to deliver you. And a third time, God says to Jeremiah, and I'll make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, saith the Lord. Three times, God says to this young boy, you're going to be in the fight, but I'm going to be there with you. And it's going to be a fight, because whenever good comes into the presence of evil, evil always pushes back. But there's going to be a fight. We in evangelism are in a fight. We're in a battle for souls. We're fighting against Satan. We're not fighting against, you know, governors and senators and all the rest of it. We are fighting against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's a battle only Jesus can win on our behalf. And he promises us, I am with you, lo, unto the end of the age. So we have this promise from Jesus that when you engage in mission, you engage in ministry, you engage in outreach, you share your faith, I will be with you to the end of the age. And I'm coming back to save you one day when I come again. It's the same promise as given to us. I will be with you to save you. And to this thrice repeated promise transforms this timid, shy teenager into a champion for God. Yes, Jeremiah had his inner struggles, but he did not allow those inner struggles to prevent him from obeying God's call in his life. And then to give Jeremiah the message, to remind Jeremiah that he really is called by God. God gives Jeremiah two signs in this chapter. He first touches Jeremiah's lips, you see it on the screen, and he places God's words in the mouth of Jeremiah. The touch of God places beyond doubt the givenness of the message and the mandate of the messenger. It would not spare Jeremiah the heart searching and the weeping that he would go through later, but it did put his commission from God beyond doubt. Just as in the case of Isaiah, another young man just a few generations before this, whose lips were touched by a fiery coal, Jeremiah was assured that his message was truly from God, and that he would speak words given him by the Holy Spirit. And the first sign is this: the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now the almond tree is in Jerusalem. The word for almond means wakeful in Hebrew. That is, you're almost awake. And the almond tree is the first tree to awaken in Jerusalem when the winter comes to an end and spring is coming in. So when you see the buds on the almond tree, you know that spring is about to arrive. The message is clear. When all seems dormant, when evil seems triumphant, when God's people seem spiritually dead, when there is no hope, God is ready and awake, ready for the right moment in time to fulfill his promises. God promises that he will deliver his people from their Babylonian captivity, and he did 70 years later. The next promise is in the next verse. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot tilted away from the north. That is, before God's deliverance, there would come a time of trouble upon God's people in the coming from the north. When the Babylonians would attack, there would be oppression, there would be slavery, and there would be captivity. Jeremiah and the inhabitants of Israel would learn the hard way that just because you are God's people does not guarantee you diplomatic or spiritual immunity from the troubles of this world. No, the message of Jeremiah was that God's people will live through times of Babylonian supremacy and Babylonian oppression. But during this time of trouble, they have the assurance that God will rise to deliver his people in his time and in his way. In Jeremiah's time, it was Cyrus setting God's people free. In our time, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The message is almost no different for us today. And so the call concludes like this. God says to Jeremiah, "But you, young boy, gird up your loins, stand up and tell them everything that I command you. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you." So the tone changes. Jeremiah is not simply being let into a heavenly secret. He's got a job to do for God. God does not reveal knowledge simply for the sake of us having knowledge. He reveals and gifts us so that his people might have ministries of reconciliation and be agents of other people's salvation. God is blunt with Jeremiah. You're going to face fierce opposition in your ministry. Your accusers will try to cancel you. They'll try to destroy you. They'll try to persecute you and execute you, but I am with you to deliver you. And for Jeremiah and for us, God's way is not to stop the fight, but it's to stand with the fighter. And he promises to stand with each one of us in the spiritual battles that we face when we answer his calling in our lives. Like the disciples of Jesus, we are sent out, as was Jeremiah and the 12 and us today, we are sent out as lambs among wolves, Luke 10 verse 3. But the presence of God would go with us and would be our protection. So our time is moving on, and this isn't an island church in London. So I'm very aware that I've preached for an hour and 15 minutes, and it's probably time to bring this to a close, yes? So, what of Jeremiah and what of us today? Do his words and his message inspire us today? Oh, absolutely they do. Because as in the days of Jeremiah, so today, God calls his people to bear words of life to a world that is dying. As in Jeremiah's today, so today, if any wish to live through the coming time of trouble and experience God's deliverance, he's calling them to repent today of their sins and turn to God in humble faith and obedience. As in the days of Jeremiah, so today, a time of trouble such as never been since nations never came into existence is coming upon all peoples, including upstate New York, and that will affect God's professing people. As in the days of Jeremiah, so today, God's promises of eventual deliverance for his people are as sure as the almond blossoms that point in the deepest midwinter to the joy and renewal of spring. And as in the days of Jeremiah, so today, God knew each one of us before we were born. We were handmade in our mother's womb by a loving father. We are uniquely fashioned by God for a heavenly purpose in this hour of earth's history. As in the days of Jeremiah, so today, God sanctifies those he calls. He sets them apart. He takes away our hearts of stone and promises to give us a heart of flesh that delights to do his will, that loves his children no matter how unlovable they may be, and has his law written upon their hearts. As in the days of Jeremiah, so today, those who are called by God have the assurance of the personal presence of Jesus with them wherever they go. Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the world." Revelation 17 talks about the final struggle between good and evil, and it reads there, it says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them," that is Jesus Christ, "for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him," that is in the final hours of earth's history, before Jesus comes again, when evil is at its strongest power throughout our world today, those with Christ in that final hour are called and chosen and faithful. They are called by God, they are chosen by God, and they are faithful to the calling that God has placed them in their lives. In earth's final hours, and we are there, God is looking for a band. As Henry V says, "We few, we merry few, we band of brothers." He is looking for a band of men and women who can be called the called, the chosen, and the faithful. I want to affirm for each one of us today, we are all called by God into his kingdom. We are chosen by God for this hour of earth's history. Will you be faithful to God's calling in your life? We're called. We're chosen. Whatever your part of the vineyard, wherever you live in the vineyard, whatever gifts God has given you, be faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus comes again. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that has been prepared for you." May that be all of our experience. We're called. We're chosen. May we be faithful. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.